4th Gospel, the Gospel of John, and I'm going to begin where I did last week, and remember that this week and next week is a general introduction to what we're going to consider together, the book of John and some of the themes, the major themes of the book of John, and certainly some of the most major and essential themes concerning the very foundation of our faith and our life as Christians. We begin reading, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, last time we were looking at this passage of Scripture, and we were looking at the Gospel of John, particularly in relationship to the other Gospels. All of the Gospels, of course, present the basic and real facts of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one has its particular emphasis, and we mentioned some of them last week and noted certainly that in the providence and ordination of God, Matthew comes to open up the New Testament and to be the first gospel, and appropriate so. There's no other gospel and message that better connects the Old Testament than the New Testament, from the years that the Old Testament prophets cease from prophesying and declaring and giving forth the word of the Lord, until in the time anointed and appointed in the fullness of time, as we read in the old in the book of Galatians. I think of that verse certainly, and the fullness, when the fullness of time come, everything was right in the order, design, and the purpose of Almighty God for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and for the message of the Bible, the message from God, to continue. Then we have the word spoken, or God speaking. Again, you have to think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It reminds us that God has spoken by, in old times, in various manners. He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But then we move on the chapter, on the second verse, and find that finally, and at the end, he has spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we recognize the rest of the book of Hebrews makes a comparison of the Old and the New Testament and the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And what a glorious a prophecy and word the apostle has spoken to us and remains for us by the Holy Spirit. So each of the Gospels have its place. And each of the Gospels, as we mentioned before, you can buy a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, that men have gone through the Gospels and taken them all and interweave the passages in a chronological way, and they have their virtue, they have their place, but we recognize each one. We hear and we read Matthew, the first chapter, reminding us that the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament and has more prophecies and more scripture repeated that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken, and we find that in the first chapter. And Matthew's central feature is to minister or to teach the Jewish believers, those who are looking forward to the Messiah, that the Messiah has come. And Mark quickly, Mark and both Luke principally deal generally with the Gentiles, so there's certainly, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, speak to all of God's people. Mark is very brief and goes on very quickly. And then we come to John. Remember, Jesus even testified himself that which the Old Testament and God required. You had to have more than one witness to prove the reality of a testimony. And so the Lord graciously gave us three witnesses in three different Gospels, and then the Gospel of John, which is similar but much different than all the Gospels, as we'll see in a moment. And there's so much in John that's not contained in the other Gospels, many things that are very, very, very familiar to us, that you've heard messages on, you've memorized, and are essential in our understanding of the nature of the Gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter and these first few verses are so outstanding in the New Testament. As I mentioned, Luther says as long as you had John and as long as you had Romans, you had the essence of Christianity and the Gospel. And they're so foundational, as we will see when we get closer, to look just at the few verses that we have here. In the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where do we hear the Scripture, and where do we learn of the passage that reminds us that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, but in the third chapter of the book of John, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be born again, ye can, or born from above, ye cannot say or enter into the kingdom of God." Who of us in the Christian faith doesn't know the passage of Scripture, or the classic of all the passages, some might say, in the book of John, where we read as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of God had to be lifted up, that those who believe in him, whosoever believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. And how often have you heard the classic verse of old John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Where do we hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Ams of Scripture? I've read books and heard sermons preached on the great declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ. when he declared himself, I am the vine, ye are the branches. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the dead. These beautiful phrases, these very beautiful truths, as the Lord Jesus Christ asserts his person and his work and his authority to do the glorious work that God had given him before the world began. Where do we hear those beautiful words of comfort so often read, particularly at funerals? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where do we hear the beautiful words of the Lord Jesus Christ reminding us that he gives us peace? He gives us and leaves us peace, not as the world giveth, I give I unto you, because the world cannot give it. Only he can give it because of who he was and what he is and what he did and continues to do for us. We all say and pray, and we're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. We recognize properly that should be called the Disciples' Prayer, but where do we find the true Lord's Prayer? In that 17th chapter of the book of John, before the crucifixion, and the Lord knowing what awaited him, he prays. He prays not only for his immediate disciples, he prays not for the world, but he prays for those whom he came to die for, and that he revealed his great salvation to, and not only for them, but he prays for those who would believe, that is his disciples, those who would believe on him through the word of his disciples. So when you read that 17th chapter of the book of John, you're thinking of that Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for me, even long before we were ever born. We think of those words so beautifully when he spoke about his truth and his desire for us to grow. Sanctify them through my truth. Thy word is true. He gives us one of the most beautiful definitions of eternal life there in the 17th chapter, when he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The knowledge that God gives us of himself through Jesus Christ. What beautiful words they are given to us. Well, who wrote John? And why do we believe that John wrote John? Who was John in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're able to glean certainly things from general history. We know we have the record of some of the church fathers, Irenaeus, who was acquainted with Polycarp. And Polycarp was a direct disciple of John, who knew John. So he testified of John. So many things that we're able to say today regarding the gospel of John and the person of John is just 100 years after John occupied the scene. But not only that, we're able to glean from Scripture. We're able to glean from the gospel itself. Now, John is unique because John, the writer of the gospel, John, never refers to himself as John. He never refers to himself as some of the other gospels might have references. It's only as we study Matthew and Mark and Luke that we're able to draw from some of the things that they are able to say, and they did say in a very positive way, to figure out who this John was who is speaking here and who wrote certainly by the Holy Spirit. And that's important. We recognize Matthew was different than Luke, and they were both different than Mark, and John was different than all of them. Though they were individuals and wrote in certain style. Now, we've never looked at the book of John in detail. We looked at 1 John, his epistles, and 2 John, and 3 John, and then, of course, not that far off ago, the book of Revelation, which we know, of course, were written by the apostle John, and we separate and we're able to come to some understanding. We learn he was one of the youngest of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's interesting to find out as we read the book of Revelation, we recognize that the apostle John, who was one of the original 12, was called of God. He was a fisherman, and as Peter and his John's brother James, as we read about the apostles, we always read about John connected with James, James and John, James and John, the first being the oldest, and both sons of Zebedee, who was a fairly prosperous fisherman because he owned many boats. And he had many men working for him. And he certainly must have been a man of faith, because there's no record that when the Lord Jesus Christ made up his original 12, there was any objection from Zebedee when his two sons followed the call and the command of the Lord Jesus Christ no longer be fishers of fish, but fishers of men. Now we also know that John was the oldest of all the disciples when he died, because we know the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and therefore was written after 90 AD when the apostle John was taken captive, and because of his faith, and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And he was the only, from what we know of Scripture, and when we know from the early church, John was the only apostle of the 12, set aside, of course, Judas for a moment, who lived and died a natural death and returned from exile from the Isle of Patmos after he wrote the book of the Revelation, or actually as he was an instrument in writing the words of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. And he returned to Ephesus. He returned to Ephesus. And many believe that sometime before he wrote the book of Revelation, between somewhere after the fall of Jerusalem in the 80s AD, he wrote the book of John from Ephesus. Now, I read to you, and it can be confusing, particularly to children or to young converts, even when you read this book of the Bible. We started, we read the Gospel according to John, and then we read about the Lord Jesus Christ as the light, and then we read about a man sent from God whose name was John. But John the Apostle is not speaking about himself here. He's speaking about another John. There are a number of Johns in Scripture. Actually, Mark's name was John Mark. But here, this testimony about the lesser light, or the witness to the light, is he speaking about John the Baptist. and the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, this is not John the Baptist we're reading about who wrote the book of John. This is John the Apostle. Now, before Christmas, we looked in the book of Luke, and we made some reference to the message that the angel brought to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth concerning the birth of their son, who was to be a herald and had a role and a mission to fulfill in preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we made reference to from Scripture itself, particularly the book of Luke, was that Elizabeth was a cousin of the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we're cousin. There are lots of cousins. I had some cousins that passed away, and they were older than me, much older than me, and I was more in line with their children. You know, we talk about second cousins and cousins removed, and you can get mixed up. So we're not direct cousins. Well, if Elizabeth was past childbearing age, and certainly the Virgin Mary was very young when she was called and separated to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a great gap in ages. So it doesn't necessarily say they were first cousins, but nevertheless, they were cousins. So by analogy and by teaching of Scripture, we were able to say, and we do say, that made what? John the Baptist a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, a distant cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, behold, there's some other relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ here, because we believe that Zebedee's wife is named in Scripture, and she is also a sister of the Virgin Mary. So that John, who we're reading his gospel, going to look at his gospel, was also a cousin. He would be a first cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would also, therefore, be a cousin to John the Baptist. Interesting. And of course, we're reading about James. When we read about John, we also read about James. Now, in the Bible, there's more than one James. We read in the New Testament that in the early church after Pentecost, and Paul tells us about that very clearly in the Galatians, when we read the and study the book of Galatians not too far back ago in the first chapter, and then later in the second chapter, but mainly in the first chapter, Paul speaks about him going and meeting James. But he's not speaking of James, the brother of John the Apostle. But there he's speaking about James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible reminds us that Christ's brethren at first were unbelievers. But by the time you get to the book of Acts, you find James, one of the Lord Jesus Christ's brother, was converted, and he is found in the upper room meeting before the day of Pentecost. And it's that James that the Apostle Paul calls one of the pillars, along with Peter, the Apostle. Not James, the brother of John, but James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pillar within the church. At Jerusalem, we believe he was a leader, one of the elders, maybe possibly even the pastor. And when you read through the scriptures, you come to that great passage in Acts 15, where the dispute of the gospel, was it just to the Jews or was it to the Gentiles? Where Paul gives the testimony to the free grace of God, as it's pronounced and declared to Jew and Gentile. James stands up. Not the brother of John, but the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and quotes from Scripture. And then the church acknowledges the nature of grace, and the grace and truth and the gospel taken by Paul and even by Peter can go both to the Jew and the Gentile alike. And it's James, not the brother of John, but the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is moved by the Holy Spirit to write the book of James that's included in our scripture. So there's another James, but I won't get involved in that particular naming him. But you have to keep all these people straight. But there's an interesting sidelight, an important truth, mentioning all these relationships within the Lord Jesus Christ. What is one of the first things that distinguishes us as Reformed believers in the interpretation of Scripture is the covenantal relationship and the covenant that God established with Abraham, not only for Abraham, but his children, that God would be a God to them and their seed after them. So we can see, even in the relationship of John the Baptist, John the Apostle, and the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how certainly their parents were godly, believing Old Testament saints who looked for and trusted in the promise of the Messiah. And when the Messiah was revealed, they too recognized and continued in the blessed faith once delivered to the saints. And so there's that beautiful covenantal relationship. You know, when Paul writes to Timothy, what is one of the primary classic verses and chapters that we discuss? Of course, it's his declaration that the Scriptures could make him wise from a child, make him wise unto salvation, that the faith of his grandmother and the faith of his mother was passed down to him, that even from a child, the Scriptures, his mind and his heart was made known. One of the principal, if not the principal, field of faith is the church itself and the children of believers as they are taught, as they're taught by their parents, and as they're taught in the Old Testament in the synagogues, and in the New Testament synagogue, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, taught the Scriptures, and where God is pleased to so many times and most often throughout Scripture is to fulfill the promise of the covenant, and not only gather from outside, but principally gather from his people, gather more people. Because without the Word of God, that's where the church is to be engaged, the Word of God. That's where the family is to be engaged in teaching and instructing in the Word of God. We're born again, yes, of the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit, but we're born again by the Word of God. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And let me tell you, I can't get to it this morning, except to just briefly passing mention it. It's not by accident. It's by intent that we begin to see what we read here, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word. One of the names, one of the divine names, and we'll say, we can't see it this morning, but we'll say way back into the Old Testament, and certainly we'll see it in the book of Revelation, where John wrote and directed to write by the Holy Spirit, as John sees the victorious Christ moving throughout history to the very end, says that his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. It's not an accident, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It's not an accident that we speak of the Scripture as the Word of God. We'll look into, I hope, more in detail, and from Scripture itself, the whole concept of the word, what it means. It's a revealer. Jesus said, if you want to see the Father, you'll see the Father in me. He is alone the revealer of the Father. And there's no revelation of the Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see it both in the Old Testament. We're going to go back. When you read these first few words, the first few words ought to take you back to the very beginning, where we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And one of the principal characteristics and intentions of the Holy Spirit, and certainly of the Apostle John, which is some of the very basic truths of Scripture. The whole foundation of Scripture rests upon there's one true and living God, and that God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll see it in these first couple verses, as we're going to see it back in Genesis. And we're going to say the supernatural character, the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. He was active, for He created all things. All these things. We'll go back to Colossians, we'll go back to Genesis, we'll go to the Revelation. All these passages. This is one of the most interesting and noteworthy passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and all of Scripture. It's some of the deepest and most essential theology found in those first few verses as the Apostle John is moved to write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, at the end, practically the end, the chapter, and you've heard me say this before, you should remember that I said this, John gives us some insight of what moved him and what moved the Holy Spirit to move him to present to us the Gospel of John, where we read in chapter 20, in verse 30. And it's interesting, to read, it's immediately following the testimony of Thomas, whose faith was weak, but the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself fully unto Thomas. And the Holy Spirit opened his heart and his mind, and one of the greatest confessions that he makes, and is one of the oldest heresies that have continued to raise its ugly head in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not among the liberals and the modernists and the cults, but even in the evangelical community today, regarding the personhood and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as the eternal God. Thomas is able to say, and does say the truth, "My Lord and my God." And then John writes, "Many other signs do truly that Jesus..." Now, of course, in the Bible, he's speaking about signs. In Hebrews, one of the things I pointed out so many years ago, in that second chapter, the author of the book of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but whoever it was certainly moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke about signs, wonders, and miracles. They're all terms given by the extraordinary supernatural power of God. John, we read about the first miracle, and we'll read about that when we get there, Lord willing, that Jesus was able, and he did perform. They're signs, miracles, they're wonders, they're miracles. But they're all signs. A sign doesn't point to itself. A sign points to something else. You're going down the road and you read a sign. The value of the sign is what it is pointing to. The road is out. There's a stop sign ahead. You're going to get off this 195 here, and don't miss your stop. And sometimes I'm driving down 195. This has happened to me. And you know it's happened to you too, if you admit it. And I'll be in deep conversation with my wife. I might be in deep conversation with myself. I might even be in conversation with the Lord, with my eyes open. And I'll go by the place I want to go that I've always gone and got off and say, "Whoops, I missed the sign." Well, I hope I missed the sign. I don't want to run into the sign. But the sign directs us to something. The sign directs us. Other times I drive and I say, "Where am I going today? I go this road, a similar road. Am I going this way? Where's my destination? Or am I going that way?" And I go, "Oh, that's right. I'm not going this way. I've got to go," you know. Does it happen to you? Oh, certainly. And if it hasn't, it will. It will. And when it does, think of me. Many things Jesus does. We look and we have the books that speak about the parables and the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And many are performed a number of times. We mentioned before, as we're looking at the Gospels, we say, "Oh, this is the same miracle." Well, it is and it isn't. It's a similar miracle, but if you read the context, it's a different time. There are so many miracles and signs that Jesus wrote that there would be pages and pages. But what were written were the intention of God to write and to communicate to us. We didn't need more and we didn't need less. See, it's sufficient. It was God's intent. And so John will speak to us many of these things. That Jesus, it's interesting that he uses this term Jesus. We read it in Luke, in the first chapter, this same Jesus who died and was buried, this same Jesus, not another Jesus, a false Jesus, but the same Jesus who went to heaven will return in the same body. These words are particularly written in Greek, are very important. Not another gospel, lots of gospels, but there's only one gospel, the same gospel. Not another of a different type, but the same, the one and only. So this Jesus, they're all familiar who Jesus is because they lived among him and they were around, and we have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John who were eyewitnesses and testify, and the Holy Spirit maintains that. Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written. Not only what John writes, but everything is written for a purpose. And it's preserved for a purpose. Isn't this interesting? This is sort of the way John ends the New Testament. John ends the New Testament. John is the only, did I say that? John is the only apostle that died a natural death. All the other apostles, including John the Baptist, who was not an apostle, were beheaded. James, the brother of John, was the first of the apostles who was martyred and died in 44 AD. But they're written. How does he end the book of Revelation? Don't you dare add one thing to this book and make sure you believe the whole book, not only of the book of Revelation, but the whole of Scripture. There's a blessing upon the written Word of God for our salvation. And it's not to be compromised under, chopped up and whatever. It has to be maintained. It's the truth. But these are written, verse 31, that ye might believe, and then again, that Jesus, he's speaking about faith. What's the Christian faith all about? But faith. Faith. The gift of God. Faith. We read in the scriptures this morning from the psalmist, he speaks about trust. That's faith. Trust. It's reliance. It's resting upon God. Believing in him. Believing of him. Resting. Taking your rest. Finding your peace. Particularly in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are written that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, of the whole Old Testament promised and prophesied of, whether it's in the first couple chapters of Genesis or the seed of the woman, or whether it's the great prophets or the Psalms or whatever, they all spoke about Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Oh, what a blessed thing. The Son of God, the Son of God. The one, I forget the exact quote, I did write it down, I was going to read it to you last week, A.W. Pink speaking about the Gospel of John and speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I found a number of commentators who and commentating books of interpretation and comment all cited A.W. Pink when he spoke about that babe that was born in Bethlehem, the angels spoke of, and that died, was none other than the Lord of glory, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word that was made flesh. What a blessed few verses this is in the book of John. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. None other Christ. No other religion or philosophy or idea comes from God and is the light and the life that gives us understanding and provides for us an eternal hope and security in our salvation. And the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is not only the Jesus of John's day, who lived among men and taught and preached and did miracles and died and was buried and rose again, but he is the eternal living Son of God, our Lord and our God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. Let's pray.